Welcome to Relational Mission, A Way of Life, a podcast where we discuss what it means to be a family of churches on mission with God, to be globally fruitful, crossing all boundaries, to reach the nations, to make disciples and plant locally led churches. This is the second series exploring what it means to be a Word and Spirit church.
Welcome. We are talking about the Word and Spirit today as part of the RM podcast that we are doing. And our focus today is on revival. I have with me here Mike Betts, who's part of Lowestoft Community Church, and Adam Voke, who's part of Cornerstone City Church in Medway. And I'm Anna Goodman from City Church in Cambridge. I thought I'd ask a few two silly questions. The first one, given how it's quite hot today, my phone is saying it's 29 degrees outside. Would you rather live in the Sahara Desert, or in Antarctica? So are you a hot person or a cold person?
Well, I think I'd always go hot, but that's extreme hot and extreme cold, so both sound awful. But if I have to pick one awful over another one, then it would be the hot awful.
I think I'd probably go for the cold, because it feels easier to rectify that somehow. Trying to cool down in the Sahara seems tricky, whereas I think in a house or something constructed, I could at least warm it up with a fire.
Well, that's cheating.
No.
Because I could have a house and put air conditioning in it.
It would be tricky in the Sahara.
Wow.
If you're right in the middle, you'd need to sort of, you know, get a lot of stuff shipped in there. You'd have to have solar-powered electricity going on. It'd be all sorts.
Yeah, that wouldn't be so difficult in the Sahara. You'd get plenty of electricity, plenty of sunlight.
You would. You would on that.
Yeah, well.
I think I would normally be with Mike with the whole hot thing, but the Sahara, you know, it's got extremes in itself, doesn't it? It has freezing cold nights and very hot days. So you're dealing with those kind of two anyway. Whereas Antarctica is just cold all the time. So as Adam is saying, you can just make adjustments to deal with that cold. Mm-hmm. So I think I would go with Antarctica myself as well.
Well, the church plant is ready.
Take your pick.
It's ready for launch.
Yeah.
Okay, well, second question is, would you rather live in a treehouse or in a castle?
Oh. Treehouse, I think, yeah. Probably because I used to watch Tarzan when I was a lot younger. I've got a bit more familiar than the castles, I think.
No, I like the sound of the castle. I think I'd go for that. Really, a bit more, bit more ground level. It sounds like less trouble getting in.
About ease for you, just make it simple. Well, it wouldn't be
easy. Having people round, you know, it's got a lot of space there. I like that.
I could say to people, you know, swing by when you're passing. It's fine.
Yeah.
Pull up. Good answers.
I'd go with a treehouse as well. My dad's a forester, so I love trees. My dad loves trees. Yeah, surrounded by trees.
So me and Adam are complete polar opposites. No pun intended.
No. Apart from what looks like our colour scheme's quite coordinated today, though, doesn't it, Mike?
Yeah, for the viewer, we've both got blue polo shirts on.
Yeah.
Penguin one, though, isn't it, Adam?
Yeah, yours is a penguin one. I got a jewels on.
Oh, jewels.
So poor man's Ralph Lauren.
Right.
All right, let us focus on the subject of revival. I thought we'd begin with defining it, because I think some people might have different ideas of exactly what revival means. Like, if three people got saved in my church service, is that a revival? If 10 people got saved in the evening service, is that a revival? You know, what is a revival by sort of definition? Mike, do you want to kick off with that?
Well, I quite like Martin Lloyd-Jones's definition of that, where he essentially says that you can revival only can only really apply to the church, because you can only revive something that's already alive. You can't revive something that's dead. You know, you can resurrect something that's dead, or you can bring to life something that's dead. But revival is to bring fresh life to something that's already alive. So his argument is that revival essentially is what happens to the church, and that as a result of what happens to the church, it's a bit like the sort of day of Pentecost, you know, wait until you're endued with power from on high. When the power came, when the reviving came in the upper room, or to any group of God's people down through the centuries, if we read accounts of revival, what happened to the church then overspilt into the community around. So lots of people got saved. It's without question, it's a massive move of salvation. But essentially, that's the product of a revived church. Whereas I think sometimes, for example, if we might think of something like, you know, Billy Graham's great stadium crusades and all the rest of it, that would be a tremendously fruitful evangelistic campaign, but it wouldn't classically be considered revival, because it's outreach rather than it being essentially a work done to the church first. So I quite like that, because I think it keeps it quite clearly understood in terms of the use of the word. So there's probably other definitions, but I quite like that one.
Also, revival is starts in the church before it goes outside of the church. Adam, do you want to add anything to that?
Only I think there's a bit of a spectrum as to how different people have used the term over the years, and what we're talking about today is much more the widespread, en masse, a move of God, work of God in people's hearts, and it's just like a fresh awakening in the church that Mike outlines. But I think it was Finney, the American evangelist, revivalist, as he was known in the 1700s, sort of back in the day. And they would talk there about having a revival, as in they're going to host a revival meeting. And so it would be very much, you're going into a town, they were setting up a tent. There was a set structure to how they do it. And these were gifted people. The presence of God was with them. And they would say, we're going to go and have a revival. And there was a lot more emphasis put on the kind of, I suppose, the responsibility of men and women to actually push through in preaching the gospel and praying. They'd have people praying behind the scenes. So, again, there's a bit of a spectrum there, depending on your theology around, is this something we can pull the levers for and God will eventually come? Or is this something that's totally sovereign? We can't do anything. We're basically just waiting around. And then at different points, God will come. That's the sort of stuff be interesting for us to chat through today. Where does it sit?
Yes, that's a very good point, because I think probably both of those extremes, if pushed to the extreme, are probably unhelpful, aren't they? So one could lead to striving and a sense of really, feeling quite depressed, really, thinking, well, I've got to make this happen. I'm obviously not doing the right thing. Let's look into this a bit more, find the key, find the missing key, and you just live constantly striving to pull the right lever. Yeah. On the other hand, you could be just so totally passive, because you just think, well, there's nothing I can do about it. It's just a sovereign move of God. And if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Both of those are quite unhelpful, aren't they?
Yeah.
And they would make a nonsense of prayer, and they would make a nonsense of God actually being sovereign and in charge. So that sort of prayer being the lever that pulls the sovereign will of God, I suppose, is a sort of a one way of perhaps reconciling the. It's a paradox, I suppose, a bit like lots of things in Scripture are a paradox, aren't they? Both true but seemingly irreconcilable.
It sounds as though, from our brief discussion, that revival is a kind of both God and man partnering together, in that we can't just sit back and expect God to do everything, although God is sovereign, but that we have a role in revival, in that there is that we can prepare for it in some ways. And I think, Mike, you were talking about the importance of prayer. Why don't we talk a bit more about the sort of the church partnering with God? We know that God is sovereign and his times and his ways are sovereign. But what can the church do to prepare for revival?
Well, it's one of those things. I think we almost need to live both expecting God to make us fruitful as an ongoing lifestyle, because, you know, Jesus said, "It's to my Father's glory you bear much fruit." So that's not indicating that a sudden season of revival will make us fruitful, whereas all the other times we're going to be somewhat barren. I think there is a fruitfulness to the Christian life and a fruitfulness to the church that should be ongoing, visible, seasonal. Like, I mean, Jesus is using the image of a vine, isn't he, which is a seasonal fruit-bearing plant. So to everything there is a season. So through our lives, I would think, if we take the bigger picture, the church, if it's living obediently to the word of God as best as it can, personally obediently, individual church members, the great commandment, the great commission, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, the sort of sharing the gospel but living the gospel, that should make us fruitful. But we all know that there are times when the church really feels perhaps at a lower ebb. Despite doing your best, you know, something just seems to, you know, just it's a dry season. There's a drought in the land, as it were, using that sort of metaphor. And there are times when, for some bizarre reason, God seems to just make everything very fruitful with hardly any effort at all. I think it's really difficult to sort of analyze that. I tried to sort of watch it over the years, and I don't seem to be able to make any sense of it. It's often perhaps at the times when we feel our least fruitful that and our most extreme, that God then seems to break in. But it's not always that way. It can be. I mean, I know churches that have lived very fruitfully for year after year after year, and they just seem to have this atmosphere and this momentum that just keeps them perpetually seeming to be very, very in season fruitful. So it's a bit of a mystery to me, that one. But we've got, you know, we've obviously got to be individually responsible and as a church collectively responsible for how we live and, you know, all the things Jesus told us to do.
Adam, based on what Mike's just said, how would you, looking at the church today, where would you say, let's focus on the UK, where would you say we are in terms of seasons? Do you think we're in a dry patch? You know, we've just gone through and still going through a pandemic. What's your reflections on how you see the church in terms of, you know, how it's doing?
I think we're certainly not as dry as some places in the world. There's some places where you'd look at it and you might think there's nothing going on at all, or it feels so godless and opposed. So we're not living in that sort of context. But yet at the same time, you do feel like there's a lot of lostness and darkness. It feels like there's an openness to spiritual things. So in that sense, it's not like everybody's hardened to the point where you can't discuss religion. There's lots of people that are seeking after something. Recently the other week, we noticed at the bottom of the road we drive up to get here, just literally a couple of minutes down the road, someone had opened up another shop, and it was called Dark Times, and it's a shop that's filled with New Age stuff and everything dark, really, you know, skulls and all sorts of stuff, really. And when we were on holiday, we came across a very similar shop in the Lake District that was basically just filled with everything to do with darkness. And you think, whilst that you might look at that as a Christian, you think, oh, there's also something provoking about it, and that at least there's a spirituality there. There's a discussion to be had there with perhaps the people that frequent those places. They're the kind of people you could talk to. Whereas I think in some settings, there's not even an opening to talk. There's a complete disinterest. Quite whether that means we're nearer to revival or further afield, like Mike says, hard to know. You hope that we're near, and certainly the nation needs it. You feel that we need God to come in, because there's such confusion going on at the moment, isn't there? It's so muddled. But there is that mystery and that sovereignty of God around the timing of things. So I think we're in a good place in that we seem to be positioned quite well in terms of churches are seeking God and praying and giving themselves to, you know, reaching out to the lost in new ways. So it feels like, yeah, we seem to be on the cusp of something for a very long time, and trusting that at some point the dam's going to break and God will come through.
I remember Ginny Bergen many years ago gave a prophetic word. So Ginny is a well-respected prophetic voice in New Frontiers, and she's got a great track record and hears from God, I'd say, in a very special and accurate way. And she was saying how she had this vision where she saw bright light scattered all across the nation of the UK, and she could see it from a bird's eye view, and then those lights grew brighter as the surrounding grew darker. And then she realized it wasn't actually lights that she was seeing, they were fires. And then all of a sudden, there is all of the fires sort of grouped together and spread up and down the nation, and spread off into mainland Europe. And I kind of feel like that's in some ways what I can feel and see going on around us, that it does seem to be, on the one hand, the darkness is getting darker around us, but on the other hand, the light and brightness and the hunger and the intensity of the church is increasing. I think the pandemic has actually, in some ways, certainly for our church, has grown an intensity in just the desire of God's people to be together, to fellowship together, to be faithful to God's word together, and to represent Jesus's heart in a true, pure form. So I think I'm excited, and it's interesting because there's this suddenness that seems to, in certainly in what Ginny saw, and also I think it's quite a marked feature of other revivals. Would you say, Mike, revivals don't seem to sort of slowly happen? It seems to be that sometimes it's just the appointed time has come, you know, people have been preparing and stirring their hearts with prayer and being faithful to God's word, and then suddenly God acts.
There certainly does seem to be an association of the sort of suddenlies of God with revival, sort of unexpected, unplanned, kind of organic and slightly messy. Almost, it just doesn't, it's not something that can be legislated for. That would seem to be a fairly common feature, surprising places with surprising people at surprising times in surprising ways. I suppose it's a bit like you perhaps might say Antioch was a bit of a biblical example of that, you know, this big scattering that's gone on because of the death of Stephen, which lasted about 10 years between Acts 8 and Acts 11 as a 10-year period of scattered persecution and no particular comment in Acts about anything other than people being scattered and sharing their faith as they went. And then you get this sort of vibrant public thing bursting on the scene in Antioch some 10 years later, so much so that the apostles in Jerusalem hear about it. And Barnabas is there, gets Saul, they then go and sort of bring some sort of solidity to what's going on there. And they saw evidence of the grace of God. And it seemed to have been quite a spontaneous thing, but people were obviously there who'd been scattered. So it took... There was some kind of coordination behind the scenes in Providence before it then burst through. And that does seem to be a bit of a feature. But the thing with revival is God very rarely repeats exactly the way he did it before, which can actually be one of the hindrances to experiencing the next one, because we're looking in the wrong place for expecting the wrong thing at the wrong time with the wrong people. So it kind of catches everybody out and we think, oh, I didn't expect that. That seems to be the way it sort of breaks out. But as Adam said, I do think we desperately need it. And obviously the pandemic that we're presently in, COVID-19, has to some degree also had a scattering effect on the church, but through, you know, health concerns rather than persecution. And I'm not saying it'll go on for 10 years, but I think it was a prolonged period, obviously in Acts, but then God sovereignly worked out his purposes. And I think we are in a prolonged period of disruption to even the church being able to gather and normally, or do not what it would normally do. So people are being isolated, and the church's essential foundation of being a gathered community in a locality is almost completely dispersed from what it would normally be. I mean, people are starting to regather now as we speak, but often many churches, it's a third to a half of congregations, or people are slowly coming back. And, you know, you think, gosh, what would it look like if God breathed a revival moment across his church, a dispersed church, in some ways? That would be something, wouldn't it?
I'd just like to read a little extract from a fairly well-known book, In the Day of Thy Power by Arthur Wallace, and he's commenting about past revivals. So firstly, he talks about prayer, which I liked what he says. Revivals are not only born out of prayer, but that it's brought forth prayer and is maintained by prayer. So, Mike, I know that you've been really encouraging Relational Mission to sort of pray corporately, pray individually, but just pray, young and old pray. So I love the fact that that's been such a focus for us in Relational Mission, because it's obviously a huge part of stirring God's heart and just preparing the grounds for whatever God has in store. I also just want to, it mentions about sort of the key things that were important in past revivals. I thought it would be worth for us to discuss, I guess. It says, how simple were the channels along which the rivers of that first outpouring flowed? The corporate life of the first church was maintained by no methods or devices more complex than teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. These were simple, but they were sufficient. When the Spirit of God is poured out again, it will be seen that nothing more is needed. Then, so that's obviously talking about sort of, I guess, what God was doing by the Spirit in Acts. Then he says, it is the old principle of the new wine causing the old wineskin to burst so that the wine is spilled. New wine requires new wineskins, and if the old are not prepared to be renewed and remodeled by the Spirit of God to meet the new situation, God has no alternative but to reject them. A movement of the Spirit can only be contained by the organization of the Spirit, and that organization is characterized by simplicity. So just wondered if... maybe we'll begin with you, Adam. What were your thoughts about just keeping things simple? And actually, sometimes as churches, we add quite a lot and we add unnecessary things. And I guess the positive side of the pandemic, it has stripped back a lot of maybe what was unnecessary. And, you know, people have talked about it being the great reset for church in some ways, but just that actually we may have got distracted or preoccupied with things that actually weren't God's priority for the church, and that keeping things simple really is key. So what's your thoughts on that, Adam?
Yeah, I agree. I think we all know maybe instinctively that we do a lot that we probably don't have to do, but the way that our sort of, I suppose, our culture in our nation, but in terms of the way our church culture works, there's all sorts of structures and programs and things that we do, which we know theologically that those things don't automatically equal healthy church, but at the same time we know that we need to have some organization and so on, you know. We rehearse these discussions and arguments over years and years, you know, and it's the sort of thing that we know simple forms of church also work, but they don't always work. And so there's many stories where people branch off because they're frustrated with all the kind of systems and the way church has just become this big group of people and everyone's passive and it's all led from the front on a Sunday. Those sorts of scenarios are almost cliched in the frequency in which they're discussed. And sometimes people start new groups and they turn into movements and God really seems to be on them, and sometimes they don't, and new groups form and they remain insular, they remain small, nobody's saved, nobody's added. They start to fall out with one another, and it's not like a simple form of church automatically equals revival and renewal. Otherwise, we would have all done it. But there is a challenge in it. It's like there's a challenge that comes from things that are done well and organized well, and there's thought into it, and leaders lead effectively, and so on, and the people are, you know, responding to those that are calling them forward. But there's also a challenge in I think that the simpleness and making sure that we're not maybe relying on certain systems and structures. And when you look at revivals in the past, I think God seems to be moving in all contexts and denominations and setups in a way which makes you question, does God even mind where he moves? Because there's lots of stories where God's moved, for example, the Hebrides revivals, and that this is the islands that are kind of in the north of Scotland. There's been numbers of moves of God, revivals over many years in that place. Mm-hmm. And some of the churches that are affected were in different denominations that opposed one another. And some of them, I think probably all of them wouldn't be defined as charismatic churches. Some of them, when you read the accounts of the churches, they didn't have any structures. They didn't do any kind of programs and youth ministries. They didn't even believe in having organs at the time. So it was all very, 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 very conservative. And yet God moved there. So you would say, well, does that mean they had everything right to do it like that? No. It doesn't. And so you can analyze the reports and think, well, what was it there? And there is something mysterious about it, but they did pray. So there always seems to be that ingredient of prayer in there. Whatever way you cut it, there seems to be somebody somewhere that's been praying. And certainly the accounts there, you know, there were people praying behind the scenes over many, many years, and God seemed to visit them. So, but they were simple in the sense of there was a simplicity about the way they would meet. But certainly prayer, it all seemed to come back to prayer. There's a quote here I've got from this book, which is all about the Hebrides revival, Sounds from Heaven. Mm-hmm. And it talks about the prayer meeting, saying that at the time, all the believers attended the weekly prayer meeting every single week. It was part of their culture, was that everyone would go. Unbelievers would go to church on a Sunday, but they wouldn't go to the prayer meeting because they knew that the prayer meeting was where the converted went. And so when the revival broke out, there was this tension between people making a decision to go to the prayer meeting. And it says it resulted in people being afraid to go to the prayer meeting, because if they went there, they would immediately be seen to be identifying with the people of God and regarded as a Christian, and along with those that were earnestly seeking God. And so a major step in a person's spiritual life, it was almost regarded as the evidence of his or her conversion was going to the prayer meeting. I mean, that's not how we operate. We tend to say, come along on a Sunday. Sunday is where we gather. The prayer meetings where some of the Christians go, those that can find the time, those that, you know, got the capacity or really keen. Whereas in some of these contexts, you think, man, that the prayer meeting was the key meeting, the kind of defining moment. So I think prayer, if we had to say, what's the trick? What's the key? We'd say, we don't know how to do it. We can't pull a lever. But if you're praying a lot and gathering people to pray, and people are praying privately, you're probably doing the best thing you can to position yourself for revival. But how long you pray for, how many years, what kinds of prayers, you know, this is the stuff we've got to keep reflecting on, I think.
Mm. Yeah, that's very good. I think that prayer is really born out of thirst and hunger, isn't it? And the connection between the two is quite striking, because if you're hungry and thirsty for God, then prayer becomes the way you express what you're feeling. But ironically, prayer is the thing that we're asking, where we're asking for God to make us thirsty and hungry. So it's like this repetitive sort of, you don't quite know chicken and egg, you know, do you get the thirst first or the prayer first? And sometimes you do pray in cold blood. You know, you just sort of pray whether you feel like it or not. You just pray. I mean, I think that's where, if we want an example of word and spirit come together, it's that. We pray because the Bible tells us to, not because we're feeling a sort of a warm, fuzzy feeling. Mm. But if we just pray without any touch or of affection on our emotions or our hearts, or feeling the felt manifest presence of Christ by the Spirit, then I would say there's something desperately wrong as well, if that never is our testimony, you know. So the two, even in the prayer meeting, go together, don't they? The word and spirit.
Yeah.
That's provoked me to pray more specifically about revival in some ways. Is that a good thing to pray for revival? Is that what the Bible teaches us?
Well, it's a tricky one, isn't it? Because the Bible doesn't actually use the word revival or even point to some of the things we're talking about. I suppose we're reflecting on church history of times when the intensification of the manifest presence of God has been clearly noticeable in amongst a congregation or an area or a nation or whatever, and has led to a reviving of the church, with then the big impacts of conversion on large numbers of people and societal change. Because the more people become Christians, then obviously businesses, politics, health, education, all those things are affected, because more Christians are living for God in those arenas and begin to then live in a righteous way and do business and teach and look after society in a just and godly way. And so you find social reform follows on the back of it. Now, but we should be doing all of those things anyway. So I think if we were to say, well, it's no good if it isn't revival, I think that would be a mistaken understanding of the Great Commission, which is, you know, go into all the world and teach. I mean, that's whether they, I mean, Jesus even said, when you go into some places, they won't hear you, so shake the dust off, go somewhere else. He expected us to get times of being received and times of being, you know, resisted. So I think that's the normal pattern of Christian life. A revival seems to be when there's a particular, I don't know, there's a number of factors all come together in the sovereign purposes of God that seem to just accelerate what might have taken years or decades.
It's sort of how the word's used, so how we use it now is, as we said at the beginning, sort of different in different camps. And then in the Bible, it's not perhaps quite the same as we would refer to it now. But there were, of course, lots of moments when God moved or God poured out his presence, his spirit, and people returned to him. So it's that imagery of the people returning, whether it's like Acts, you know, is an obvious example of the outpouring of God and people turn to God, but it wouldn't fit within God's reviving the church because that was the church starting. And then in the Old Testament, you've got loads of times where the people have gone and then they return, or the dedication of the temple, or some of the Psalms in some of the translations would say things like Psalm 85:6, will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And so there's that calling back of God's people. And so I think at its most basic, that's what we're thinking of. It's people returning or people coming to God in large numbers, and where there's like a weighty sense of God's presence that comes with it. Like whether you read more modern, you know, this is in the last sort of 100 years or so, or whether you go in the Old Testament where they're, or New Testament Acts, the presence of God comes and people are they're falling down, or they're overwhelmed with joy, or they're experiencing something that's like such a powerful conviction of God about their sin. It's not casual. So like revival where people are casually coming Christians doesn't seem like revival. Like people are sort of mulling on it. Yeah, okay, I'll give it a go. That often within revival settings, you read like in this book, you know, you read in the Hebrides, people are falling down in fields because the presence of God in a whole area is so strong that they come under the weight of sin. And as a Christian, I'm feeling like I want that. I'm thinking that they're knowing that. Maybe they didn't know God when that happened to them. I'm thinking, God, I want more. How can I get that? I believe I'm following and God's at work in me, but I'm like, God, that I've not experienced that weight going on. So it's an unusual power, weight, presence that leads to more extraordinary kinds of turnings and changes in life and in society. So not just in individual levels, the stories you read, Hebrides or Welsh revival, you know, all over, is ultimately the whole towns or cities are changed. The crime levels go down. People become more healthy. People like start breaking out of their depression and darkness. So that's what it's all about. It's where it takes the whole community. Ultimate families are brought together, children come, dads, stories of dads who are alcoholics and never around, suddenly they're at home weeping with their children and throwing away, and they're set free. You think that's what it's about. So there's no casualness or kind of drifting in, you're not really sure what's happened. It's like total life change.
Yeah, it's a scary thing to anticipate it when you read exactly often what happens. It's not to be trifled with.
So you talked a bit about the sort of the preparing for revival and the before and what goes on before, and then a bit about sort of while it's happening, you know, it's a scary thing, it's intense, it's not some child's play situation. God is at work and God is powerful, and the fear, I guess, of the Lord is very real for both Christians and non-Christians, and that there's this awesomeness that is tangible, and with that comes a humbling and a real reverence. I've got this book, Smith Wigglesworth's Prophecy. I think I've mentioned it before, about the greatest revival of all time, but he's talking again in this book about previous revivals, and there's mention here of one in Wales. And it says, there was no organization, set order of services, or specific location that held the revival together. Instead, it spread like wildfire based on four simple principles. So again, we're talking about simplicity here. One was to confess all known sin, two, to search out all secret and doubtful things, being sure you hold no unforgiveness in your heart. So unforgiveness seemed to be key. And then obey whatever the Holy Spirit prompts you to do and confess the Lord Jesus openly. This hunger for God and the present that came with it soon seemed to circle the globe. And so I think that's, we've mentioned that previously, that actually the Holy Spirit's job in many ways is to make us more like Christ, and he's, you know, to make us fruitful like Christ. And so these things were, you know, confessing all unknown sin, unforgiveness. It's all about holiness, isn't it? It's about being a people who are not only dedicated to prayer and, you know, doing devoted in everything to prayer, but also who aren't hypocritical in their lives. Their lives marry up with their prayer life in that they are seeking to be as ruthless as possible with sin and as holy as possible. And so I would say, you know, Adam, you said one of the key ingredients is, you know, prayer, and I'd say one of the key things that seems to sort of result from all of, you know, revival and God moving is just the sense of desiring holiness and doing whatever it takes to live as pure lives as possible. And that's the Holy Spirit's work in us, isn't it? That's such a key point. I think we're coming sort of more towards the end of the podcast, but to talk about like why revivals stop. Do you think that from your reading of, you know, past revivals, is God basically has a big sovereign hourglass timer, and he's like, once the sand's all gone, he's like, okay, time's up, you know, I'm backing off a bit now? Or is it down to man? What are your thoughts on that? Mike, should we go with you first?
There seem to be a number of different factors, again, in every account you read. If I speak from the one that's nearest to me geographically, because Lowestoft had a revival in 1921, it's the last known revival in the mainland of England. And they, reading quite a lot about it, because it was the 100th year anniversary of it this year. And so we've been doing quite a few things on that and some sort of special features on it. When I read Douglas Brown's reflections, and he was the guy who was principally used in the revival, he seemed to reflect, and others that were around him seemed to reflect, that when it started to get organized, so there was a lot going on and in lots of different places, and when they kind of formed a little bit of a committee to try and organize it a bit better, so he wasn't traveling to here and then, you know, completely the opposite end of where you travel and then all the way back again to somewhere nearby, trying to make it more logistically sensible. When that started to happen, which isn't, you know, it's not a bad thing, is it? You would sort of think, well, yeah, let's try and make this just a bit more manageable or whatever. That doesn't seem a bad thing to do. But it seemed as if it spelt the beginning of the end for the revival, because it became much more of a scheduling of what was going to happen where and when. And that's quite a sobering thing, isn't it? Because from two points of view, one is we can't live in perpetual chaos because our bodies wouldn't be able to sustain that. Life goes on hold. I remember talking to Clyde Thomas from Victory Church in Cumbrahan, and they wouldn't claim what they had was a revival, but it was nevertheless a, you know, remarkable outpouring where the church was revived. Many, many people came to know the Lord and healings. They had, I don't know, thousands and thousands of people through their building within a 6 to 9 month period. And he was saying that, you know, life went on hold, even just things like doing your washing or your groceries or whatever. They had to sort of have one day a week when they said, well, we just won't meet tonight, because it was just every night for 6 months, 9 months. Constant sort of everything in normal life just stopped. So in some ways that is unsustainable from a natural human point of view. But it also then feels, I don't know, slightly sad that you sort of think, well, because we couldn't carry on physically we might have tampered with it in a way that just watered it down a bit. I've pondered that quite a lot, and I don't know what I think about it. I don't know whether there's a certain inevitability. I don't know, or whether revivals are supposed to just be for a season in the intensity that they are, and then the effects of them are like waves that, or ripples that go out for a long period of time. Think about the days of Wesley, and I think it was in the second generation where most of the conversions and most of the social reform and everything took place after the initial season. So there was sort of like waves and ripples that carried on beyond what you might call the intense period of revival. I don't know. They're just a few thoughts. Mm.
Mysterious, I think. There's a quote here from Charles Finney, who I mentioned earlier, American evangelist, revivalist, 1700s, 1800s. He says, "Revival will stop when the church grows exhausted through its labor. Multitudes of Christians make mistakes here in times of revival. They're so thoughtless and have so little judgment that they break up all their habits of living. They neglect to eat and sleep at proper hours, and they let the excitement run away with them. By doing this, they overwork their bodies and become exhausted, and it becomes impossible to continue to work." So that's from someone who takes a much more sort of Arminian, the responsibilities in our hand to pray and push this thing forward. But nonetheless, sometimes you do hear that in lots of accounts. People become, as Mike said, so overworked. They have, you need some organizing to make sure you can, you know, keep connection with your family. So I think, but then at the same time, in revival, God seems to give special power and grace to sustain people to keep going when normally they couldn't. So you read about that as well. And I know in this book it talks about Christians saying they can't believe how they were able to go to meetings, and they only used to get by on like 2 hours sleep a night because they'd be in these meetings, then they'd go to these prayer meetings after, they'd go to bed, they'd get up, they'd be absolutely fine for work, and this would go on for weeks. So you think, well, that sounds good, I'll have that one. But then often when the revivals do stop, you begin to hear accounts of people just worn out, exhausted. Sometimes division comes in. There's divisiveness in the leadership. Things sort of break apart there. Sometimes you'll hear about financial troubles or debt or scandals. So it's like things get in that seem to eventually dissolve it in a variety of ways. And you wonder, I mean, in theory, you think, what are we saying? Are we saying that we think it's possible to live in revival forever until Jesus returns? You know, that would be unusual, and it doesn't feel like the Bible promises you that there's future incomings of God's presence. But whether it's possible to live endlessly in revival for years and years and years, you know, how long could you keep that going for? I don't know. You know, that seems like quite hard in a way to try and sustain normal life. Living in that much excitement feels like it would be exhausting after a few months, and it would become so normal. Would it ever lose its edge? I don't know. There's something about the specialness of it that gives it its power.
It seems as well, when you read accounts of, like, say, preaching in revival times, or in the collective life of the church, the singing, the breakout of God's manifest presence in different ways, there seems to be an ease to it. Like the preaching is like born, it's almost like there's barely any effort, and yet it is exhausting physically, but it's not like a well-prepared sermon. There's something that's just supernatural about, you know, the word being proclaimed in a powerful, powerful way. But then there's also this thing of the Holy Spirit sort of getting hold of a whole congregation in the singing, in the prayers, you know, prayers being answered like popcorn, miraculous conversions, healings, all sorts of things like that, which seem to have an economy of effort to them. But then if you compare, say, revival in Whitfield's day and Wesley's day, Wesley, the fruit of the revival in Wesley's side of things seems to have been sustained because he actually did organize. So there were little house groups and little systems that he put together, whereas Whitfield didn't do that. He was perhaps a better preacher, but he didn't organize the fruits. And so I suppose today you wouldn't be able to trace where the Whitfield sort of movement went in terms of an identifiable group. But with Wesley, obviously Methodism survived since the 1700s till now because of the organization and the Methodists, you know. So, and that was hard work. That was people organizing things. But yet the longer term fruit was then kept rather than being lost. So there's much to ponder in these things.
We're coming up to the end, I think, of this podcast. It sounds as though we want to be a people who pray, we want to be a people who live holy lives, and we want to be a people who are grounded in scripture. Some people might, given what we've talked about, be a bit reluctant. They might be like, actually, what you described with, you know, the exhaustion and the mess and the potential debts, right, that Adam, you mentioned, you know, or financial implications, I don't know all of the details of what you were reading, but you know, there are some things in what we've talked about that will lead people, especially from a more traditional conservative background, who are like, well, this is making me feel really uncomfortable. I don't know if I'm really happy with the sound of this. It all just sounds a bit dodgy. I don't know if I want to be involved if something like that is part of it, because I'm suspicious of it and I don't want to be led astray. What would you both say as a kind of encouragement to people who may be feeling like this, that actually this is good and this is something to be desired?
Those sort of books and those revival accounts are often championed very much often by the more conservative end of evangelicalism. Mm-hmm. But the big dilemma that they have, often those who promote and long for revival and pray for it and, you know, focus on it and lift it up, is that some of the things that happen in it are very, very, would be very, very uncomfortable for them and would make them, you know, really have big questions. So when you read Jonathan Edwards, you know, obviously massive revival breakout through him and that whole sort of Great Awakening. And, you know, he wrote books on religious affections, as he called them, because there was so much apparent chaos at times in meetings where the word would be preached incredibly powerfully and the effect it would have on people would cause them to shriek, to fall down, to sob, to faint, to, you know, sometimes language of being slain in the spirit. I don't, it's not in the Bible, but, you know, those kind of terms, people just kind of falling down under the presence of God. And sometimes that's to do with them getting right with God. Other times it's to do with the sensing the blessing of God. It's all sorts of stuff was going on. And he even had to write books and treatises on it to just sort of calm everybody down. Just because something looks a little unusual and makes us feel uncomfortable doesn't mean that God isn't in it. Mm. And I suppose I would also argue that if God is really touching the very core of our being, then our bodies, our emotions, our beings are going to be shaken to the very core. And we, you know, even Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. Now, we don't often find much of that in the most people's regular prayer meetings, even now, never mind in revival. So I think we can become quite guarded, particularly in the West, little what we say, or decently and in order, which is we put a Western understanding of that on, whereas Paul was writing to Corinth in the Middle East, and their kind of order was, you know, probably quite, we would find it quite difficult to feel that was order anyway. But he was talking about avoiding abuse of different things. So I do think there's always a challenge when revival comes. Some people reject it because they're not comfortable with what God is doing, because they think it's not God. It's not in the Bible. It's not God. It doesn't look like God, feel like God. We've never seen it before. At that kind of reaction, you always get that. Every revival, you always get that, because it takes people by surprise. It's not what they were expecting. And I think, please God, when he does move again in the UK, or in the westernized world, wherever people are perhaps listening from to our podcast, I think it will inevitably shake up the church, and some will find it difficult and some will embrace it. And it's fair to say that, you know, wheat and tares do grow together. It's never all God or never none of God. There's always, you know, wheat and tares grow together. That's how the kingdom is. So you sort of discern, and you pick the, cling on to the good and get rid of the bad. You won't get a pure thing. It's always going to be mixed. Yeah, that's how the kingdom is. So I would say, yeah, judge by the fruit over the long term. Changed lives, testimonies, what difference has it made to people? That's really the litmus paper that goes in the thing to see, is this really, really producing a Jesus-focused life that loves the Lord with ever-increasing, you know, desire. If that is the result, then I don't really mind what goes on in the meetings, if that's the outcome.
Yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, no, I think it's always intrigued me, that challenge, because the Bible's so full of strange things all the way through it. And you might not be able to equate everything to a so-called modern revival. Yeah, it's a different time. But if you're looking for unusual happenings, that is the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, you've got donkeys speaking. You've got people going into trances. You've got the sun or the shadows stopping. Everything's in there. That is just odd. Jesus's miracles, some of those, you know, they're very unusual kinds of things. His methods of healing people were unusual. There's all sorts of accounts where people are falling down or fearful. So I think, as Mike said, it's hard to tell. And we probably shouldn't make very quick judgments. You just have to look on to see what are they saying? Is somebody speaking or saying or explaining it in a way which seems really, really wrong, heretical, unbiblical, clearly not what Jesus taught? Then you might think this is another voice here. What are they saying? So you need discernment there. But I think there, the long term, observing where that person goes, the obedience of their life, the changes that take place, that's really what we're looking for, and that's going to come with strange goings on sometimes for some people. And I don't think we should be super quick to judge that. We just need to discern, be careful, and as Mike said, know that both things will sometimes be going on at the same time, even in one situation or one person's life. You know, they may be hearing God and experiencing God and being pressurized or attacked by an evil spirit. There could be all sorts of things happening, and that's okay. So I think treading carefully, definitely, but not pouring water on everything because it's slightly out of the box is probably not the wisest thing to do. And if there's a genuine, as it's often said, then there's often a counterfeit. So there's genuine works and moves and powers, and then there's going to be counterfeit stuff as well. That's it. That's the world we live in.
Yeah. And you can, I think the role of leadership is to somehow sort of pastor that through, isn't it? Now, even in revival, there was leadership. There was a sense of, you know, people being able to steward what God was doing without sort of trying to manipulate it. So I do think, you know, it's good to sort of be able to comment, as Jonathan Edwards did. You know, he was very attentive to talking about the religious affections and trying to, you know, pacify everybody, but at the same time give space for what God was doing. And I think he pastored it brilliantly in his writings, helping people feel comfortable with the uncomfortable, as it were.
Yeah, and I think with revivals, because it sounds wonderful, it sounds like it's amazing, but often, as Mike said earlier, it can be, there's a sense of fear about it as well. And so maybe we don't know what we're asking for. It might not look like it's always looked like, and the way it feels might not be what you thought. You know, we might be feeling very uncomfortable in the midst of it. And I think if people are, as you said earlier, Anna, you know, if a key is prayer, and that leads to people confessing sin and dealing with their lives. It is uncomfortable. People are going to be saying things and doing things and sharing stuff that, wow, you know, you're just feeling exposed yourself. Where's all this going to go? Just maybe final word from me on this, a little quote from this Sounds of Heaven book. This is from a journal entry in 8th of November 1952, and it talks there about one of the islands where revival was starting to hit, and it said that the weather was terrible. It was severe weather, but yet still people came. Buses couldn't get there, but people came across the moors using torches, and you could see crowds of people walking in. And this was the greatest move that they'd witnessed in Harris, this particular place. And it says some terrible characters have been saved. And it said so great was their distress, note that distress, that we had to leave some of them lying on the floor last night. And so that scene, it sounds glorious. You think, yeah, all these wonderful people coming home, you know, lovely. It's all lovely people kind of signing their commitment cards. But when you read these accounts, you think it's distressing. There's the worst of the worst kinds of characters, terrible people, praise God, coming to Jesus. But it's distressing for them, and they're having to leave people lying on floors in church buildings and elsewhere because they don't know what to do with them. Well, God deals with them directly. You think, man, that's powerful, that's weighty, that is the fear of God coming on people. That sounds like it's almost irresistible. You know, we're back to the sovereignty of God and how much choice do we have in it. But that kind of presence of God, that's going to compel people in ways that are going to feel uncomfortable.
Very good. That's a good thing to leave us to chew on and pray into. Thank you, Mike and Adam, for discussing with me today about revival. And I'm sure that there are lots of things that we have not talked about that people are thinking about, questions that they have. We are going to make contact available to us somehow. So do get in touch with your questions and thoughts. And, you know, we'll try our best to help answer any questions that you may have.
Yeah.
But for now and for today, goodbye.
Goodbye. Thanks, Anna, for hosting.
Yeah, see you next time. Good to be with you all. Bye-bye. Yeah.
Bye.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast. Do get in touch and connect with us via Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter at RM Churches. For more information, you can also go to the website www.relationalmission.org.